Morning. How's everybody doing on this fine, wonderful day? Okay, some people are doing all right. So, I almost said fine, fraptious day. And the reason why I almost said that crazy little word is I like the movie Alice in Wonderland. And the fraptious day was the day that they had in this ward. And I just like the way that word sounds. So how are you doing on this fun, fraptious day? Well, God bless everyone that is here, those who are joining us in person and those who are joining us via live stream. It's a great day to be here to worship the Lord, and especially as we are continuing our series in Ephesians. And what I've been really enjoying preaching through Ephesians, you guys, and I kind of led up to this a little bit a few weeks ago that I was excited about getting to chapter 4 and that practical application of all these truths. And today is the last day that we're going to be in chapter 3, that first section of our series, which is focused on the Church of Jesus Christ, who God has made us to be. And next week, we're heading into chapter 4. So right now, I invite you to please stand as we read from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. So Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. We find recorded there, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray, God, that you would open up our minds and our hearts to hear you and to understand your word, Lord, and to apply it to our lives. May you be glorified through the preaching of your word. May you demonstrate your power, God, in letting us see you very clearly. God, edify your church on this day. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As you'll notice in the email with sermon notes that I had sent earlier in the week, as well as in your bulletin, the title of this message is An Encouraging Prayer. And the points of this message we find in this text, there's four of them. The first is, who God is encourages believers. Then we see God's proven love encourages believers. Next, we see God's fullness encourages believers. And we end with God's immeasurable power encourages believers. The key point of this message, if you want to remember one thing from this message, here it is. This is what Paul is saying here in this passage, is that God wants his people to fully experience him through Jesus. And he is willing and alone able to make this happen. You see, Paul begins this section with, "For this reason." And a natural question is, well, for what reason? Well, you recall from last week's message entitled The Encouraging Power of the Gospel that it ended with a look forward to this week's message. For the last point of that message stemmed from verse 13, which reads, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." The point was, experiencing this power, this encouraging power of the gospel, consciously is not guaranteed. Now, we were clear that this point is not talking about salvation. For salvation is a work of God alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, apart from any human work or merit. which means that whoever God has decided to save, he will save, and he will keep saved. The issue, though, that is raised by that verse is that of experiencing discouragement because we are believers in Christ and regardless of our being believers in Christ. You see, just because we're Christians does not mean that we are immune to discouragement. And sometimes we experience this more than non-Christians. But Paul argued in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, that the mystery of Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ should encourage believers because of all God accomplished through the gospel. Remember, he made us fellow heirs with Christ. He united us with Jesus. He made us sharers together with our believing Jewish brothers and sisters of the promise in Christ Jesus. He made us members of his church. He defeated the devil and his demons. And he has given us boldness and access with confidence to the Father through our faith in Jesus Christ. In short, through the gospel, God made us his, and we should therefore be encouraged. But again, sometimes this truth doesn't immediately encourage us. Right? Or am I the only one who, like, sometimes I kind of feel down and I think, well, Jesus saved me. And I'm like, well, that didn't fix it. Right? I'm not alone, right? Right. But it's true that the truth should encourage us. You see, verse 13 clearly indicates that we must choose to be encouraged by the power of the gospel. And to help the Ephesians and Christians everywhere to do this, Paul wrote and he prayed this encouraging prayer found in our text today. This is a prayer that I regularly pray for my own family, along with Ephesians chapter 1 as well as Colossians chapter 1. The prayer is found there. But I tell you, as I studied this text this week, I was encouraged not only to continue to pray this prayer for only my family, but also for other Christians. You see, I was encouraged by the gospel this week as I sat there and just delved in and sat in this text and let the word of God wash over me. So let's look together then at what the apostle prayed, starting with verses 14 through 17a. Here it is. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul starts his prayer by expressing his understanding of who God is, because who God is encourages believers. You'll notice the Trinitarian focus of the apostle for all three persons of the Godhead are mentioned here in this entire text: the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And Paul shows the Ephesians and us something significant and specific about each person. But let me put this little side note in here before we get going. Not to read anything into the order that Paul mentions them, because he goes the Father, then he mentions the Spirit, then he mentions Christ. So don't put anything into that order. If you do, it's an insignificant, unfruitful rabbit trail. So don't put anything into it, because all persons of the Godhead are equally God. Right? Amen. All right, here we go. The Father. This is who Paul bows his knee to. This is the person to whom he directs his prayer. Certainly, this stems from how Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6, 9 and Luke 11, 2, respectively. Jesus said, pray then like this, our Father in heaven. And then in Luke, he says, when you pray, say, Father. Notice, though, that Paul is not exactly talking to our Father in verse 14. Rather, he's describing what he prays when he prays. Now, this is not to say that Paul doesn't view the Father as an intimate son. We know this is not true, for Paul is the one who writes that by the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. So then why does Paul put this article, the, before Father here in verse 14. Well, based upon what he says about the Father, Paul clearly has in mind the self-describing sovereignty, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence of the Creator God. We see this in the phrase, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Yet, in this clear affirmation, we also see the fact that this Almighty God of whom the apostle is speaking is intimately and eternally concerned about every person on planet Earth. You see, by using the word family here, the apostle chose to use a word that's only used here in Luke chapter 2, verse 4, and also in Acts chapter 3, verse 25. In Luke 2, 4, this word is translated as lineage. And in Acts 3, 25, Luke uses it to talk about Abraham saying this, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now, what I find interesting in each one of these places is that Jesus is the center of the context. You see, in his gospel, Luke is talking about the birth of Jesus. And then in Acts, he's talking about the preaching of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. So Paul could have used at least two other words for family here, but he chose to use a word that stems directly from the word for father. And it's uniquely tied to Jesus. This is no coincidence. Listen, for what I believe the apostle's doing here in this statement, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, is that he is showing both that every person on earth is accountable to God for what they do with Jesus. Every person on planet Earth is accountable to God for what they do with Jesus. That's the first thing. And it's wise if what you do with Jesus is the correct thing on this side of eternity. Because you know the scripture does say that every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You know that, right? Well, if you didn't, now you do. Listen, if you do that on this side of eternity, you get to spend eternity with God. But if you do it standing in front of him, having not done it before you die, you're going to spend eternity apart from him. Paul is saying that every person on earth is accountable to God for what they do with Jesus. And it's also showing that God the Father desires every person to be saved. Another thing Paul says that he prays concerning the Father is that the Father will take specific action on behalf of his people based on who he knows himself to be. We see this in this phrase, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. The according to the riches of his glory refers to God making himself known. And by not attaching this phrase directly to anything else, Paul leaves us with this summation, that God himself is the foundation upon which he is being made known. And on top of this, this foundation is what drives Paul's request for the Ephesians and for all Christians to be strengthened with power. Now, although this passage is similar in translation to Colossians chapter 1, verse 11, the meaning of each passage is quite different. Here's what Paul prayed for the Colossians. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Contextually, that particular request was one of four specific requests Paul prayed for the Colossians. But the apostle used different words to express his request than he does here in Ephesians. What he prayed for the saints at Colossae was that they would continuously be enabled with all power, to be endowed with all capability according to the dominion of God's glory, to live a life pleasing to the Lord. That's the context of Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. However, the context of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21 is different. You see, the focus here is primarily on God himself and what he desires and has done for his people. Here in Ephesians, this phrase, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in our inner being, speaks to being powerfully strengthened through the spirit. In Colossians, God gives the capability to act. But here in Ephesians, God does the acting. Do you see the difference? In Colossians, God enables the Colossians to live this life pleasing to the Lord. But in Ephesians, God does it through the Ephesians and Christians everywhere. And notice how he does it. It's through his spirit. Paul's insertion of the Holy Spirit here is consistent with his salvation theology. It is part of the gospel that he preaches. You see, the promise in Christ Jesus that Paul mentions back in chapter 3, verse 6, is the Holy Spirit. For the indwelling spirit is evidence that a believer is actually a true believer in Jesus Christ. And we know this is true because of passages like Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised spirit through faith. And certainly the Ephesians understood this truth, as Paul told them back in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You see, the Holy Spirit is the one who activates the encouraging power of the gospel within us. It's how we began as Christians, and it is how we continue as Christians. Listen to the word of God in these four passages, Titus 3, 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? This is one of my favorite passages. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly betrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And then there's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Here it is. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And then finally, Romans 8, 15 through 17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. God wants his people to fully experience him through Jesus. And he is willing and alone able to make this happen. And it's through the Holy Spirit that he does this. Now we know this is true because of what Paul says next in verse 17a. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's the present goal. Jesus dwelling in our hearts through faith. Paul's not talking about Jesus simply dropping by for a visit. No, he's speaking about Jesus actually inhabiting our hearts, sitting at the very core of our beings. Jesus, ruling the totality of our lives from the throne of our hearts, is how the Ephesians understood Paul's words here, and is how we also should understand the apostles' words. You see, for Paul is praying that they and Christians everywhere experience the reality that Christ already dwells in them. This is both a cognizant and an expressive realization or experience. And the reason why is experiencing God is not only an intellectual experience, but our entire being plays a significant role in experiencing God. For both Hebrews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, the heart is central. It's the seat of physical, mental, spiritual life. Physically speaking, the heart keeps the body alive. Concerning the heart being the center of both the mental and the spiritual life, the Bible speaks of this in at least four ways. First, the inner man, like in verse 16. In this sense, the heart has secrets and is unsearchable. It is a person's innermost being. Have you ever tried to get to the secrets of your spouse? No, you haven't? Okay, I have. How successful are we when we try to do it on our own? Nah, we're not, right? It's our innermost being. It's where we live, who we really are. It's where we dwell. The Bible speaks of that as the inner man. The other place, the mental center, the Bible says the heart knows, understands, reflects, it considers, and it remembers. As the emotional center, the heart is the seat of joy, courage, pain, anxiety, despair, sorrow, and fear. And then as the moral center, God tries the heart. He sees the heart. He refines the heart. He alone searches the heart. You see, man has an evil heart. Man is godless in heart. And man is perverse and deceitful in heart. The Bible also talks of God's work in giving man a clean heart and a new heart. It is in this moral sense that the heart is also the seat of the conscience and that which receives the love and peace of God. Moreover, it's the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit and of the Lord Jesus. Here's the bottom line. Whatever influences our hearts, influences our lives. Whatever controls our hearts, controls our lives. This is what the Bible teaches. Just listen to the words of Solomon. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Proverbs 4:23. Jeremiah records the words of God in chapter 17, verse 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And then Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 15, verses 17 through 19, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Now, I think that we all either know someone or have encountered somebody, or we might even be this person that seems to have no filter. Whatever is on the inside just comes on out. But Paul says that for Christians, people who have believed in, put their faith in, trusted in Jesus alone for salvation, Jesus sits on the throne of our hearts. Therefore, he should be our filter. He should be the one who influences and controls our lives. This is what he's talking about here. You see, the Father has ordered this to be done. The Son has done it. And the Holy Spirit makes it a daily and eternal reality. Again, we cannot ignore the Trinitarian nature of Paul's prayer for this truth. Powerfully communicates that who God is encourages believers. But not only this, but God's proven love encourages believers also. It's right there in verses 17b through 19a, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. If you didn't know, now you're going to know. Jesus, he alone is the full expression of God's love for us. This has been proven beyond all doubt. For Paul writes in Romans 5:8, but God shows or demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because God has rooted and grounded the Ephesians and all Christians in his greatest expression of love, namely Jesus Christ, Paul prays that we would be fully capable of experiencing this love. Now, Christ dying for us to forever secure our salvation is a solid foundation to base Paul's next request. However, the apostle is merely summarizing the depths of this foundation with the words in love. For remember, all that Paul says God has done for the Ephesians and all Christians up to this point. Therefore, this root and foundation of love refers to God having chosen them, predestined them for adoption, blessed them in the beloved, redeemed them, gave them and made them an inheritance, sealed them with the Holy Spirit, made them alive, raised and seated them in the heavenlies, saved them by grace through faith, and placed them equally in one new man in the body of Christ. This is talking about us here. Now also, the way Paul phrases this entire prayer and the way he prays it continuously is that the Ephesians and all God's people will experience in the present something that occurred in the past. Does that sound weird? I'm going to say it again. The way Paul phrases this prayer, this entire prayer, the way he prays it continuously is that the Ephesians and all God's people will experience in the present, that's right now, something that occurred in the past. I guess only my mind is blown, right? Well, David's mind is blown also. Something occurred in the past. God did something in the past, but we experience it right now. Salvation. Thank you, Ralph. Ralph gets it. Yes. God saved us. Jesus Christ died once for all on a hill called Golgotha. He did it once for all of us, right? He was buried. Is he still in the grave? No, he's not. God raised him on the third day. He's alive. That happened over 2,000 years ago. But Paul's prayer is a continuous prayer that the Ephesians and us experience in the present something that occurred in the past. Kaboom! Wow! Listen, this is why God did this. God wants us to be encouraged by the power of the gospel. God wants us to get over ourselves, stop having pity parties when you sin. Not if, but when. It's not a license to sin, but get over yourselves. God took care of your sin problem. He took care of it. It's done. We still choose to obey him day by day, yes, but it's the Holy Spirit empowering us to live that life today. But he took care of the penalty, and he took care of the power in the past. In other words, Christians can say no to temptation. You can say yes also. We shouldn't. But we now are able to say no. If you're an unbeliever, you can't. You fall like a deck of cards. in a hurricane. So why did he do it? I believe it's because God wants his people. It's the key point of this message. God wants his people to fully experience him through Jesus. And he is willing and alone able to make this happen. Therefore, because of God's proven love, believers, again, we are capable, fully capable. We're able to, we're strong enough to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. The certainty with which Paul makes this statement, it's difficult actually to translate accurately into English. For normally, when you use language like may have, it indicates probability or the possibility of not happening. But that's not what the apostle is doing here. Rather, he's declaring the certainty of the believer's ability to fully experience the love of Christ. Why? It's because God does it through us. If you want to experience the love of Christ, ask him. God, help me experience the love of Christ. Now, how does he do it? Well, I'm not God. I don't know. But I know that he will, because this is what the word says. So ask him. Remember, Christ dwells inside of every single believer. So in and through Jesus Christ, God has placed believers in the position of being able to comprehend and know him. He alone has made this happen. Moreover, he's willing to make this happen for any unbeliever who places their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. This is what God wants. Remember what he says through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. But watch this. Even though this is what God wants, and he enables believers to know and understand him, he is still so utterly beyond us that we can never fully comprehend him. Paul is referring to this with these words, the breadth and length and height and depth. He's talking about the inexhaustible nature of Christ's love for us. It's beyond human comprehension. The love of Christ, Paul says, surpasses knowledge. So at one point, we can know and understand it. But at another point, we can't. I think this is why the writer to the Hebrews wrote this. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Oh, excuse me. I'm sorry. I'm getting ahead of myself. Sorry. Also, when Paul, he uses this phrase, with all the saints, he's showing that the greatest place we experience God's love through Jesus Christ is within the corporate body. Do you see it there? It's with other believers that we learn about Jesus and his love through the process of inquiry in order to grasp, to understand him and the significance of the gospel. It's called discipleship. Yes, Jesus is our personal savior in that we are all individually culpable and responsible for our own sin. But the realization, the full realization of God's incredibly immeasurable gift of salvation occurs within and among other believers. Now, this is why the writer to the Hebrews wrote this. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is why we will continue to meet outside. We're going to meet together because God's word says, we're not going to stop. We're not going to disobey God's word either by doing things that governing authorities tell us not to do. It's okay. Because we can still meet together. Hello, you're sitting here. We can still worship God freely. We can sing without masks. I was on the county call this last Thursday. It was confirmed. We can sing without masks outside. But we can also sing with masks on. Guys, the Bible says not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Why? Because if we fully want to experience the love of Christ, we need each other. We do. Yes, God's proven love encourages believers, and God's fullness encourages believers. It's right there in 19b, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, I know someone may be thinking that I just made a really abrupt transition here, but that would be incorrect. You see, we're just talking about the body, right? The church. But that's exactly what Paul is talking about here in this final request, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. When talking about the fullness of God, the Bible is talking about two distinct yet connected truths. First, the fullness of God refers to all that God knows himself to be. And we see this in passages like John 1:16. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And Colossians 2:9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. But second, the fullness of God refers to the church. As seen in passages like Colossians 1:19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and Ephesians 1:22 and 23, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then again, right here in verse 19b, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Here's how these truths connect. In every place where the fullness of God is mentioned and displayed, it's in the church, his body. Watch this. John 1:16. This passage is found in what is called the prologue of John's gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. So when John says, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, the we he is talking about refers back to verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He's talking about the church. After Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, there's a period, and the sentence ends in verse 10. So together, it reads this: for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. The you there is talking about the church. It's plural. As for Colossians 1:19, it's actually sandwiched between verses 18 and 20. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. It's easy to see this connection in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, and in chapter 4, verse 13, when we read verses 1 through 16. And then again, here, I think in our verse here, 19b. But what does all this mean? It means, verse 19b means, Christians are fulfilled, fully satisfied, and find worth and meaning being a member of Christ's body, the church. We need one another. Years ago, when I used to play the piano with one of our choirs at a church we were at, we did this song by this gentleman named Hezekiah Walker. It's called "I Need You to Survive." Listen to these words. Just love them. I need you. You need me. We're all a part of God's body. Stand with me, agree with me. We're all a part of God's body. It is his will that every need be supplied. Here's the inference. We supply each other's needs. You are important to me. I need you to survive. So what do? This is the bridge, guys. I pray for you. You pray for me. It's pretty interesting with this passage today, right? I love you. I need you to survive. I won't harm you with words from my mouth. Why? Because I love you and I need you to survive. Again, the greatest place we experience God's love through Jesus Christ is within the corporate body. Jesus said that the world would know that we are his disciples by what? By our love for one another. I have to tell you, I praise God that God called us here. This church has got to be one of the most welcoming and loving churches I have ever been in. One of my sisters told me, this is the one who's most observant and most vocal about her observations. She says, I can't believe how welcoming and loving that church is. Talking about y'all. I am so grateful to be here in a body that clearly loves me. And I clearly love you. My biggest test on your guys' love, just so you know, okay, I didn't tell anybody this, I'm going to tell you right now, was how you would love my wife and my daughters. That was my biggest test. And I have to say, I'm going to call her out. She's going to be mad at me, and I'm probably going to get a text message and an email. But Karen, cook. I remember when we came here, and we're standing out there in our car. We had just gotten up, and she comes up to me and goes, get out the way. Get up to my wife. Get out the way. Who's Karis? We have a Karis. I need to know who Karis is first. And she just went up, and she hugged Karis tightly, warmly. You guys, that blew my mind. I was like, wow, God, that was my big test. And then she hugged the rest of us. Who God is, God's proven love and God's fullness all encourage believers. And now Paul brings this prayer to a fitting end by connecting these truths to God's immeasurable power encourages believers. Look at it, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Listen, God doesn't need us to accomplish anything. He's God, right? We're not that kind of important. But what makes us important is that God loves us. And he proved it in Jesus Christ alone. God alone is able to do far more, exceeding abundantly, quite beyond all measure, infinitely more than we can continuously ask or continuously understand. You see, verse 20 is a continual thought in that there's no comma in the middle before the word according. And what this means is this. Paul is communicating that our growing knowledge about God will never come to a close. It will never, ever exceed God. We can't exhaust him. Also, he means that our continuing experience of the encouraging, transforming power of the gospel will never get us to the status of deity, of godhood, of equal status with God. We're not going to become gods. Right? Right. Verse 21. Shows us that we can only handle this truth about God, whatever he has revealed in the church and in Christ Jesus. And in the church, the Bible, God's word to us, his self-revelation of his redemptive acts among humanity, it sits as the first and final authority in all matters. And the Bible points us to Christ Jesus, God's anointed one to save his people. The writer to the Hebrews wrote this, long ago and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is God's final and ultimate self-revelation. It has been that way throughout all generations, and it will be that way forever upon forever. And to these truths, the apostle says, amen. So, let us be encouraged, knowing that God wants his people to fully experience him through Jesus Christ. And he is willing and alone able to make this happen. Now, here's what I believe the Lord wants us to do with this message, with this text. One thing with three little prongs to it. You ready? Get your pens ready. Okay. Some people are writing, okay? Because everybody else has photographic memories. All right, here we go. Ready? It's a long one. Pray for one another. Pray for one another. But pray for one another in three specific ways. Here it is. Pray for one another to experience Jesus more fully. Pray for one another to experience Jesus more fully. Second, pray for one another to grow in our knowledge of the gospel. Pray for one another to grow in our knowledge of the gospel. And finally, pray for one another to find worth and meaning being part of Christ's church. Pray for one another to find worth and meaning being part of Christ's church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, you didn't have to save us. But in the words of that old Crystal Lewis song, I'm so glad you did. God, thank you for having mercy on us, for not dealing with us as our sins deserve, as Ashley read in Psalms 103 earlier today. God, thank you for removing our sins far from us, for as far as the east is from the west. Lord, they'll never meet each other coming and going. Why? Because you saved us and placed us in Christ. Thank you for making us your people. You did this all alone. Thank you for keeping us your people. God, blow our minds with who you know yourself to be as we get into your word. Open up our minds to understand the truth that you have revealed about yourself in the scriptures. Excite us about the gospel every single day. Help us preach it to ourselves. God, help us get over ourselves. God, help us not to have pity parties when we sin against you, but help us to confess our sins, God, because you said that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, God. You are an awesome and great God, and we bow our knees before you because you are God and we are not. We are your people, the sheep of your pasture. You care for us. You keep us forever yours. So live through us to bring yourself glory and to edify your church, to build up one another. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you.